I have a question for you in the introduction here. What is your favorite dessert? Really big spiritual question here. What is your favorite dessert? Anybody want to share?
Chocolate.
Chocolate in general, right?
Creme brulee.
Ah, nice. My wife likes creme brulee. Anyone else?
Cheesecake.
Yeah, my favorite dessert is chocolate pecan pie. It used to not be my favorite dessert until my wife made it for the first time many, many, many moons ago, and it was delicious. She has a wonderful way of making the chocolate pecan pie. As a matter of fact, every Thanksgiving she gets a request from basically everybody in the family, so we might have one pumpkin pie, but six, you know, of the chocolate pecan pie. Probably my second is a really, 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 really good chocolate chip cookie. And, of course, I think all of you would agree that if you miss one or two ingredients in the recipe, that dessert isn't going to turn out quite as good as it would if you had all the ingredients in it. I know most of you ladies probably have recipes that will guarantee that you make the best whatever. The best whatever. So ingredients are important in many, many cases. You know, there's guarantees, there are ingredients we use for success. There are also ingredients that will guarantee failure. That will guarantee failure. And that's going to be the sermon this afternoon once I get to the points, is ingredients for guaranteed failure. Normally we talk about success. That is definitely more positive. And, of course, when we get to conclusion, it will be obvious that if you want success, you do the opposite of what these ingredients for guaranteed failure, you know, you do the opposite. But first of all, let me ask you this question. How do you measure success? How do you measure success? You know, God's definition of success is not the same as man's definition. As a matter of fact, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, not going to turn there, it talks about how he hasn't called the great and the mighty of the world. You know, there aren't many governors or mayors, presidents, you know, who end up in the body of Christ. Matter of fact, during the time Christ walked this earth, the disciples, the apostles, shocked the religious leaders and the men of renown, quote-unquote, at that particular time. And the question was asked among themselves, well, how could these men know all this stuff? They're just from where? Galilee. And we know nothing really good comes out of Galilee, you know. But God says he can take the weak, he can take those who are not, and he can change the world. Matter of fact, he's going to change the world. And so God doesn't necessarily look at success the same way as human beings do. Militarily, if you check Mark chapter 12. We'll start reading verse 41. Materially. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those have given to the treasury. Yet they were giving multitudes and multitudes of coins and money into the treasury. Yet Christ says she's given actually much more. He looks at things differently than what human beings do. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So he has a little bit of a different take on material possessions and an attitude and spirit that comes with that. Now, don't get me wrong. Christ was not against having things, okay? He was against the love of money. Money is just a means of doing business. And, you know, we use money in the church to do business, to accomplish the gospel message. All of you use money to make your life a little bit easier. So it's not a matter of being against it, but a different attitude, a different mindset is what Jesus Christ had. Militarily, notice Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Nations, kings in the past, and now our prime ministers and presidents have a mindset about this. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 16. God inspired this to be written. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. And yet that's what they focus on, right? Got to have the biggest military budget to make sure that we have the greatest military weapons. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. The whole point he's bringing out here is, you know, God has a different mindset. You want to be protected and saved. You don't need all of that. What you need is a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. How about monetarily? We looked at materially. Let's look at monetarily. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. We'll see a little bit more about that a little later. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Matter of fact, there's a prophecy that comes to my mind right now. I don't have it in my nose. It talks about in the future that they're going to do what with their gold and silver? They cast it into the street. It's going to cast it into the street because it's not going to be of any real value in the day of wrath. How about God's approval? Notice Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then what does it say? It says, for then you will make your way prosperous. Success. And then you will have good, satisfying, and enduring success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and have good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So great success comes when God is with us, when we have His approval, when we see through His eyes and through the eyes of our Savior, big brother, Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in Proverbs chapter 10. In verse 22, it says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. The next phrase is also very important. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. There are many people in this world who have become rich in many different ways, and they end up having great sorrow with the riches that come to them. But God says, He makes one rich. And He adds no sorrow to it. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. You see, a righteous life is a successful life. A righteous life is a successful life. And it is the only success that lasts. Just as was written in Proverbs 10. God has no sorrow to it. Proverbs chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says this. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasuries of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. And we know that is going to be delivery from the ultimate death, you know, the second death, which none of us want to partake of. All of us will be partakers of what? The first death. But we don't have to be partakers of the second death, because righteousness, as we're told in Matthew 6:33, right? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I've expressed numerous times, if you seek God's righteousness and focus on that, the kingdom of God will what? Take care of itself. Focus on the righteousness of God, following him, accepting his son Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, high priest, and soon coming king. The kingdom of God then really will take care of itself. But you see, you can seek the kingdom of God and deny his righteousness and what? Not be there. So you want to be seeking God's righteousness. As it says, seek that first also. So righteous life is a successful life. Verse 3, Proverbs 10. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. But he casts away the desires of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son, and he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. So, you know, God talks about success and a righteous life. Having God's approval ultimately leads to the ultimate success. So at this time, I want to begin to discuss the ingredients for guaranteed failure. And my encouragement would be to do the opposite of what I tell you. Okay? That's a given. That's a given, right? Number one. Procrastinate. Anybody here have a problem with procrastination? Unfortunately, I have to raise my hand at times. My wife will tell you that, you know, she can ask me to do something and eventually I will get to it. I've got two elements there. One, I don't like to get started on a project. But she'll tell you that once I get started on the project, I won't finish until it's done. Or I won't stop, rather, until it's done. Once I get going, you know, I put the old bit in my mouth and it gets done. It's just a matter of getting this old guy going. You know, that sometimes is a problem. Put off till tomorrow whatever you could have done today. Do it later. And I say many have a problem with this. Where it really gets to be a problem is when we especially procrastinate spiritually. We procrastinate spiritually. But anyway, we all have a tendency to procrastinate, especially with things that we don't want to do. Things we don't want to do. My wife can ask me to do something, I really don't want to do it. And so I will procrastinate until she gets the hot iron after me. Just joking, she doesn't do that. Notice what we read in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Then let's start reading in verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So Paul had been arrested at this time. And now as he reasoned, Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now he wanted to hold off this conversation. He could say procrastinate, because number one, he didn't like what he was hearing. And some of us, when we don't like to do something, yet it needs to be done, we will procrastinate. And so procrastination can be a deadly ingredient. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about the benefits of industry. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain, overseer, or ruler. She provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. She doesn't have anyone standing over her." Basically, what I get from this is, blessed is the self-starter. You know, blessed is the self-starter. Somebody who doesn't procrastinate. Something needs to get done. You start and you do it. You start and you do it. I think most of you have been taught, either in school or in your personal studies, that if you want to get something done, you make a list, right? And you prioritize that list. The important stuff goes up front, at the top. And then you start that list, you work down. My wife is a great list maker. She's German. Everything has to be done, exact. And she also has a little bit of Russian in her. And Russians don't do anything without a plan. So, she's got the positive trait from both nationalities, right? So the ant is a self-starter. Doesn't procrastinate, or it might not make it through the winter. And I tell you, they work hard, especially fire ants. I had some maple trees planted, and I had to water them after they were in, and I didn't realize it right. I've got this crank for my hose, and inside there was a humongous fire ant mound. I mean, it was huge. So I took to move it aside, and what I did, all up my arm. And have you ever been bitten by a fire ant? Oh, it just doesn't want to go away, that sting and that pain. But they prepared their mounds quite nicely. And I noticed when I moved it, it moved aside. There was a lot of stuff in there that they had gathered, food stuff. And I don't like fire ants, to say the least. But the lesson here is they have no overseer or ruler telling them what to do. They're self-starters. We could learn a lesson from that for sure. Proverbs chapter 6. We'll see here the pain of laziness. The pain of laziness. Proverbs 6, verse 9. Proverbs 6, verse 9. It says, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come to you like a prowler." Sleeps his life away. "And your need like an armed man." Proverbs 26 brings out that same point, verse 13. "The lazy man says, 'There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets.'" Basically, he makes excuses instead of solutions. I remember talking with my granddaughter, and all these thoughts keep coming to my mind now, Mackenzie, when she was a wee tot. And my grandson, Colin, was with her in the back seat, and her dad and I were driving, she also just burst into tears. I said, "What's the matter, sweetheart?" She had in her hands this pair of swimming goggles. She said, "My goggles are broken." I said, "Oh, really?" She said, "Mommy didn't want me to bring them over here to Uncle Michael's." Michael has a pool. Because they're brand new. But I insisted. I wanted to, because she finally relented. Let me bring them. And now they're broken. Mommy's going to be really what? Really mad. So she was afraid and scared. So I said, she was going all around. I said, Kinsey, sweetheart. You're very young. She was just a little bitty girl. I said, but if you can learn this lesson now and use the principle growing up, it will really help you. And she, "What's that, Papa?" I said, "The main thing, sweetheart, is identify the problem. That you definitely have identified the problem. You got a pair of broken goggles." I said, "But if all you're going to do is cry and moan and complain about broken goggles, nothing's going to get done. You have to identify the problem, but then you have to what? Focus on the solution. Identify the problem, then put all of your energies into the solution, because that's taking, you know, the negative energy and turning it into a positive energy. And that's where a lot gets done. I tried to encourage, I won't mention who, a couple of guys at the home office. They were having this meeting, which I sat in on, and they only had an hour for them, but the entire hour talking about the problem. And, I was basically just in there listening and observing, and they invited me in. And then they decided when it was all over, "Well, we'll need to meet again." And I'm thinking, to do what? So afterwards, I was talking with the one gentleman who was coordinating. I said, "You know what?" I said, "Boy, you guys really identified the problem." I said, "May I make a suggestion?" I said, "Sure." I said, "Why don't you take the first, if you use an hour, take the first minute to define and identify the problem, then take the next 50 minutes and focus on the solution." I said, "You didn't have any solutions, you just chaired the meeting until next week or whatever." He said, "Yeah," he said, "you're probably right." And under my breath, I said, "Yeah, I am right." I am right. And so I said, "Keep McKenzie," I said, "okay, now let's focus on the solution. What can we do?" He said, "Well, Papa, you can repair them." I said, "Yeah, that's a solution." And we went through two or three. And then my grandson, Colin, who was really, really small, was sitting up on the other side. He said, "Papa, I've got a solution." I said, "Colin, what's your solution?" "You could buy her another pair." Her solution, Grandpa, could buy her another pair. Well, we went through and, I actually worked on her glasses, but they were unable to be repaired. So we ended up using Colin's solution. Papa ended up buying her another pair of swimming goggles. But again, once we got discussing the solution, it was amazing how Kinsey's attitude and emotions changed from what can we do? What can we do? And that's the case. You take and move yourself from the negative emotion to a positive emotion. So, you've got to identify the problem. You can't get away from that. But you got to put your focus on the solution. And I was very pleased because about 3 or 4 years ago, just before Mackenzie got married, we were talking about Papa. She says, "I've used that suggestion." As a matter of fact, I had this issue come up with school, college, and I identified the problem and I focused on what the solution would be. I said, "Awesome, Kinsey." And I went away with my head high. You know, she actually listened to Grandpa. So again, a lazy man says, "There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the street." Verse 14 of Proverbs 26. "And as a door turns on its hinges, so does a lazy man on his bed." He just turns around, doesn't get out of bed, just moves around. Basically, practice makes perfect, right? He's got this down to a science. Verse 15. The lazy man, three times now, the lazy man buries his hand in his bowl, and it worries him to bring it back to his mouth. Really exaggeration for effect, right? A gluttonous ingratitude. Indulgent. Thanklessness is what you find here when you get somebody who's just awfully lazy. They want things done for them. Buries his hand in a bowl, and it makes him tired just to bring it back to his mouth. But that's really getting the point across, isn't it? And then the fourth one, fourth lazy man, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You'll find that lazy men have a tendency to be prideful. You'll find that lazy men or women, as far as that's concerned, talk about big plans. You ever know anybody just always has these big plans, but nothing ever gets done? Big thinkers, but there's no energy to get anything done. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes. Let's move on to the second ingredient. Second ingredient that will guarantee help guarantee failure. Always blame somebody else. Always blame somebody else. Never take responsibility for anything. And whenever possible, respond, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. There was a fellow, I mentioned in church area, it's been so long ago, in Lakeland, Florida. And I had just been transferred in. Been there maybe a month or two, and finally met this guy at church. And he started talking about giving his past, and he began to talk about the issues of the past with his parents. And that his parents were to blame for all the things that he faces today. Not being able to hold a job, other things. I won't go into all of them. Parents were to blame. And I knew, as he continued, that I have no doubt that there's going to come a day when the circumstances will work it out, and I will need to say, you know what? If you want to have success, you've got to stop blaming others. Right? You've got to stop blaming others and take responsibility for yourself. What happened to you in the past, I'm sorry about, and maybe it was wrong and could have been done better. I said, but you're now 45 years old, which he was at the time, and you're still blaming your parents for not able to hold a job. I said, you know, eventually you have to take responsibility for your own actions. And unless you do take responsibility, begin to make different choices, you're going to continue to be complaining about this, that, and the other thing and have no success in life when you're 85. And we did end up having that conversation because I went over to visit with him. He called me about another issue. And it came up, and we discussed it. I told him exactly what I told you here with a smile on my face, trying to do it as kindly and as nicely as possible. Let's put it this way. He did not appreciate my comments. Did not appreciate them at all. And so, you know, I left, and this story has a positive outcome, because it was about 6 months later that he came up at church and was talking with me, and he says, I've really been thinking about what you told me. And he says, you're right. He says, I've got to start making decisions for the good moving forward. I said, you're right. But there's a statement, today begins the what? How's that statement go? Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And if you want to change your life, you begin to make good and wise decisions now and not allow your past to hold you back. Don't like what happened in the past. It was painful. It may have had some effect, but you can make the decision, take that responsibility to make it different moving forward. Can anyone here think of an example in the Bible where a couple of people didn't want to take responsibility for their own actions? Yeah, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve. Blame somebody else. Verse 10, Genesis 3. Adam answered, and he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Up until that time, not a problem. Verse 11, and God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? The man said, I did, God. I did, Father. I'm so sorry. I know in hindsight I made a huge mistake. Would you please forgive me and help me to move forward in a more positive direction? No, he didn't do that, did he? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So he passed the buck to his wife. Now, what he said was true. She gave it to him. But he was the one who ate it. He could have said, no, sweetheart, we shouldn't be doing this. You know, God said we shouldn't be eating from this. But he blamed the woman. And so the Lord God turned to the woman and said, what is this you've done? And the woman said, I'm sorry, right? No. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she passed the buck and blamed the serpent. And it is true. He definitely worked on her. He definitely deceived her. But God told her and Adam what they should and shouldn't be doing. It's not my fault. And of course, you've all heard the old saying, when God turned to the serpent, he didn't have a leg to stand on. Right? That is so old. So you have a classic example here of blame somebody else. Start right off with our parents, and it's carried right on down to our day and age. We all can have a tendency to want to blame somebody else for what transpired. Luke chapter 14. Here we have excuses for not coming to the Lord. Luke chapter 14. Verse 15. Luke 14:15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave his supper, invited many, and he sent out his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all began with one accord to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I must go and check it out. I ask that you have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Still another said, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. All of them making excuses, right, for not coming to the invitation God had given. If you jump on down to verse 24, it says, for I say unto you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. They all had a reason for not following through on the invitation that God had given to them. Now, what's interesting, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that there is going to be a day of judgment, and we will only have ourselves to blame for what it is we receive. Now hopefully you're to blame for receiving your inheritance of the kingdom of God, right? That's what you want to be blamed for, quote unquote. But the other is a factor. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each person will give an account to God. And you can't blame somebody else. I can't blame somebody else. I can't make excuses. I have to be willing to follow through the instructions that I'm given. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, I'm not going to turn to that one. But basically it says, judgment is where? Judgment is now on the house of God. Those of us with knowledge and understanding, that's where judgment is. It's now. With knowledge comes responsibility. With knowledge comes responsibility. Third ingredient kind of ties in with the other one. Blame somebody else. This is always have an excuse. Always have an excuse. I think most of us would agree that we live in an entitlement society today. An entitlement society in which there are many victims with many excuses for why they are. Just like the gentleman I mentioned earlier from Lakeland, Florida. We live in a society of victims and a culture of blame today. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You can't make excuses for what you do, okay? It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. Ephesians 2, verse 1, says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." That's the way you were, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3 of Ephesians 2, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." He's telling the church members that this is the way that you were. But now you have taken the responsibility upon yourselves to make the changes that needed to be made. You've accepted also Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, High Priest, and soon coming King. And you also realize, 1 John 2, where God says, don't sin, you're taking that seriously. But if you do, what does it say? You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation of the forgiveness of your sins, and not just yours, but the entire world. So we were willing to ask God to forgive us, and he did. And now we take personal responsibility. We don't make excuses any longer for why we did what we did. You know, if he hadn't said such and such and such and such and such and such to me, I wouldn't have hit him. Well, maybe he said it, but you hit him. Where's that self-control, right? I think of a scripture that comes to mind that Peter said, not rendering railing for railing. Remember that scripture? Somebody rails at you, God says, don't rail back. Don't rail back. When someone rails at you and you rail back, what have you done? Or better yet, what's going to happen? The problem is going to escalate. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's why in a marriage you want to, you know, somebody just upset, had a bad day, hopefully the other party can calm it down. Whenever the wife yells at you or the husband yells at you, the other party can respond in kind. A soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up strife. So we need to be responsible again for our own actions. I think of Saul, you know, when Samuel came to him. And Saul said, "Blessed are you, Lord," 1 Samuel 15, verse 13, if you want to read along. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." I'm not going to go through what the responsibility was. It had to do with Agag and so on. It was to get rid of all the everything because of the horrendous sins that were involved with this group of people. But Samuel said, "Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears if you've done everything that you've said you've done? What is the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." I'm sure that was a reason. I have a feeling they wanted to keep the best for themselves. But the point being, Saul says, oh, I've done all that you've said. Samuel catches him in his lie. And then Saul makes an excuse, right? He makes an excuse. He always has an excuse. That was one of the reasons why God said that, you know, he would have his kingdom taken from him and given to another, which ended up being David. Personal responsibility. Notice that in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person should be put to death for his own sin. You can make all the excuses that you want. It's personal responsibility. Personal responsibility is what God emphasizes. Individual responsibility is the Bible model. We've gotten away from that in our society today. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul, the person, the individual who sins shall die. You can't use somebody else as an excuse for why you did what you did. It falls in your lap, it falls in my lap. I have to take responsibility for my own actions. Number four, fourth ingredient. Refuse to change. Refuse to change. Keep on doing what you've always done so that you keep on getting what you've always got. Somebody tell me the definition of insanity. I know it, but it won't come to me. Yes, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Blaming somebody else for your sins, you're going to get the same result. You know, so I'm going to get the same result. You just need to realize that fact. In Proverbs chapter 28, at verse 14, refuse to change. It talks about hardness of heart. You know, somebody who refuses to change often is just hard of heart. As one man told me, not in the church, this was just an individual that I know. And I was joking with him to try to get a point across. And I said, man, you know, it might be nice if you tried to be a little bit more tactful. Because he's a bull in China closet. Yes, no, that's not me. That's not me. I am who I am. I tell it like it is. Well, yeah, that's why you don't have any friends. You can tell it like it is. Matter of fact, somebody help me out with the scripture. You shall speak the truth. How? In love. You shall speak the truth in love. Sometimes when you speak the truth, you know, it could be a little bit painful for the other person to hear. That's why you try to speak it in love, as kind, as gentle as you possibly can. Like the guy I talked with about stop blaming your parents. I try to do it as kindly and as sweetly as I could possibly do it, with all the reasons why. And I told him, you know, George, but not his name, by the way. Yeah, I really want you to be successful. I really want you to be happy. I really want you to have a good life 2 and 3 and 4 or 5 years from now. Yeah, I know you do. But he still didn't like what I told him. Stop blaming parents for the problem. Proverbs 28, verse 14 says, happy is the man who is always reverent. But he who hardens his heart, he who is obstinate, refuses to change, will fall into calamity. Will fall into calamity. Romans 2, in verse 8, just dropping down a few verses. Romans 2 and verse 8 says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Basically, you're storing up wrath due to a hard and unrepentant heart, is what they're telling us here. Tribulation and anguish in every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's move on to the fifth ingredient, or the last ingredient that I want to discuss today. And that is, do not pray. As a Christian, you want to be guaranteed to be a failure? Don't pray. Never, ever access the one source of power. Never, ever exhort the one source of love, the one source of mercy and forgiveness that can turn your entire life around. Just never, never, ever access it. You're asking for failure. Now, if you want to be successful, then you would access that source, right, of power that comes to you. Because Christians, all of us, are assured that our prayers are heard and answered. It can give you success over anxiety. Notice Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul tells us today, because these were written for our benefit as well, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So our prayer, opening up that source that's available to us, can give us success over anxiety. We live in a world filled with anxiety today. There are many in the church who still have anxieties that plague them. But it can give us success over anxiety. It can give us success over temptations. That source of power, praying, can give us success over temptations. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us something very encouraging. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our prayer life to God and talking with Him and coming boldly before that throne can help us deal with trials that we may face in life. Trials come up on us in life, number one, because we get older. Anybody realize that when you get older, things are quite the same? We were in college together, and I love sports. I went up and down the basketball court on a regular basis, playing basketball at Ambassador. I can't do that today. My body says, no way. So God can help us, give us success over trials. Notice Matthew chapter 26. This is an interesting story here. We're all familiar with it. We cover it during the Passover season. But I'm going to have a question for you when we get to the end of this story. Success over temptation and trials. This is the story of Jesus Christ. Just prior to His arrest and crucifixion. And it gives you an idea of what He was facing. He was a little anxious in some respects here. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." You know, sometimes when you're going through something, it's nice to have a friend around. Somebody that's there with you to give you support, just to keep you company, where you don't feel lonely. So come with me. Watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So I know that the Father and Christ, when he was the Word, they discussed all of this. He was crucified, what, before the foundation of the world? As I read it, maybe Christ was saying, okay, have we really covered everything? He knew what he was going to be facing. He knew what was going to be happening to him. He knew what was going to occur to his body. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So a point that you can take from here, again, success over temptation, is prayer. Some individuals I know have talked with me when I was pastoring about some of the issues they faced. Not that I asked them, they just came up themselves. And we discussed the fact that, you know, whenever you're tempted to do this, it's beginning to raise its ugly head, just immediately stop and ask God to help you. Go and talk to the Father about the. You know, it's hard to want to do the temptation when you're talking to God. You know, he's right there with you, right? So you're praying to God about whatever it is, it can help you even in the moment. But here he's talking about, you know, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Prayer can help us with whatever it is we're facing. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he goes away a second time in verse 42, and he went away and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, lest I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were very heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour now is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It's hard to put yourself in Christ's position because it happened so long ago and he was going through it personally. But if you can, you just feel what he's going through. And it says he was, what, in torment? Felt pressure? Mark chapter 14 adds something a little bit more. Now just a couple of verses. Then I'll ask you the question. In Mark 14, verse 41, again, remember, he went three times. So then he came the third time after praying three times and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Three words. "It is enough." My question, what did he mean by "it is enough"? I've got my own personal opinions on it. It is enough. Matter of fact, when I was teaching Harmony of the Gospel, we would, you know, obviously get to the section of Scripture, and I would ask them, what does it mean? I said, well, really good answers. Really good answers. Different ideas, different concepts. None of them wrong, because I really don't know what it meant by "it is enough," even though I've got a feeling. "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, how many times did Christ go before the Father with this issue? Three times. How many times did Paul go to the Father about the thorn in his flesh? Three times. God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient unto you." Paul ended up getting up, accepted the reality of what was going to happen, and put it behind him. Went on and lived his life. What crosses my mind is this horrendous experience that Christ is going to be occurring. He goes to the one who is the total source, right, of energy. In other words, he was accessing the one source of power, of love and mercy that could turn his entire life around. But there had to be something that occurred He knew that. That's why I said, if it can't pass from me. But it says, it is enough. Wasn't it a matter that Christ did need that source of energy and power from his Father at that time? And after talking with God three different times, Christ says, it is enough. I know the cup can't pass, and I've got the energy to deal with it. I've got the power to deal with it. My Father is with me. I know he'll never forsake me and leave me. I wonder if that's what it is enough. I'm going three times. I've got the strength to deal with this issue right now. Can I say that is the answer? No. But it sure is something that I hold on to in my brain that helps me, right? It is enough. God is a source of energy, strength, even facing death. It is enough. I have no fear, Death has torment to people in the world. In the body of Christ, there should be no torment because we know exactly what the future holds. And nobody's getting out of it. Not one person. That's why, I've got all these thoughts coming to my mind. That's why, it says that there's no trial come upon you that has not come upon your brethren in the world. Now think about it. Now maybe they don't face being persecuted for obeying God, keeping his Sabbath, his holy days, trying to get but they all face different trials and tribulations that we have faced, right? What? Health? Finances? You put something out there that all of us have gone through, or some of us, and you realize everyone in the world is going through the same thing. What's the difference? What is the difference? We have God with us as we go through whatever it is. We have that source of power, love, mercy, forgiveness with us as we go through whatever it is that we face. Doesn't make any difference what it is. If we don't apply these ingredients for failure, right? If we don't apply these. And then prayer can give us success over sin with repentance. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but our prayer to God asking for forgiveness gives us success, even over sin, through Jesus Christ. James 5, verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the fervent, effective prayer of what kind of man or woman? Righteous. We covered that earlier, didn't we? Righteousness helps with our success. Luke chapter 18. Verse 1, Luke 18, verse 1, then Jesus spoke a parable to them. The men and women ought always to pray and not lose heart. So the fourth ingredient for failure is don't pray. Never, ever access the source of power, love, mercy, and forgiveness that can turn your entire life around. Now, if you want to be successful, then pray, right? Then pray. Let's turn to James chapter 1 in conclusion. James chapter 1, verse 21. James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So, the point that I would emphasize is the same thing that is emphasized here, is let's not be forgetful doers, right? Let's be remembering all the successful elements, which are the opposite of these ingredients, right? The opposite of these ingredients give success. And we never want to forget that. Never want to forget that. So, brethren, let me just read these to you again. Five ingredients that will guarantee failure: procrastination. Always blame somebody else. Always have an excuse. Refuse to change. And then do not pray. Don't, again, access that source of power that can bring about changes in our life.